You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
We'll go to the scripture reading. Today is in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
All right, well, you all licking your wounds. there's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes about the election and what will finally happen. We don't know. Pray God everything works well. I guess even if things stayed as they are and Biden becomes the president, there's still some gains in the House and the Senate. There's other things happening which are gains. I had a good discussion with my son, who is he's quite up with the plague. He's, of course, he's been through Christian Heritage, and they're very big on discussion of the Constitution and how the country was set up. And I was really pleasantly not surprised. I've come to realize that this is quite a part of who he is, having that background. But he has good knowledge of what's going on with the country, and pointing out that the constitutional place of the president, that the president doesn't have all rule. He's not a king. Not a king. Right? I mean, if we are under a kingship, then matters could be very seriously different. But we do have still a constitution. You know, there's a constitution which is the law of the land, and we must insist that that is the case. And that might mean that over the years ahead, we're going to have to stand up. We can't be just passive anymore. I think we have been passive to a large degree. But I think there's going to be a time we've got to stand up and say, no, can't do that. That's breaking the law of the land. Constitution is what we stand for. So who knows what's going to happen? We must keep the country in our prayers and also do our part as things become available to us and opportunities, so we must take them. And I mention this now, though. I want to point out this, that our citizenship is in heaven. All right, that's where our true citizenship is. And whatever things happen in this life, we must remember that there are bigger things going on than what we see. In fact, Paul says the things which are not seen, they are the real ones. They are the real things that we need to be concerned with. And I'm mindful of that. I'm very thankful for the revelation given to us through the scriptures, which I've come to realize and understand, at least in part. There's lots more. And hence our study on hermeneutics. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for all the great, mighty spiritual things that come our way, Lord, just as a gift. And Lord, for those things that are spiritual, which are not gifted, but rather we have to earn, Lord, as workmen, we need to do that work and, Lord, study, show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I forgot to do something. Okay, cool. So we have been looking at this subject of the interpretation of Scripture, and you can see the verb to interpret. It has the word for Hermes in there, and here I've got a complete listing of where this is used in the scriptures. And of course, that is very important to understand the interpretation of the scriptures. It's not good enough to simply affirm the scripture's perfection and the fact that it's pure, as the psalmist says, and that it is preserved as well. Let's just go there. I want to have a look at this verse, or these verses in Psalm 12, because I think they really bring to mind the serious issue of the scriptures that God places on them. And if you look at Psalm 12, it says this. in verse 5, it says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." And you know this, the seven is the complete number. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now here's a good question for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will superintend the preservation of the Scriptures? I mean, there's no doubt that he inspired them. And a lot of people want to talk about this. They'll say, well, God inspired the Scriptures. Yeah, good. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean he inspired the originals. Yeah, okay, good, okay. But we don't have the originals. So he inspired the originals and we don't have the originals. So what does the inspiration mean then for us? Well, you can go on and on about the inspiration of the originals, but if the truth of God is not with us today, what's that got to do with us? If he hasn't preserved his word, if there's not the doctrine of the preservation of his word, then the inspiration of the originals really doesn't have much to do with us at all, because it can be completely perverted now, right? Over the years and years and years that have gone by since they were originally penned, then if he hasn't preserved that preservation of inspiration, okay, then we've got a problem. We can't be sure of what we have in our hands. And it says here, verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Boy, doesn't that work? Doesn't that work? Oh, man. But here in the context of the inspiration and preservation of the Scriptures, it also works, right? I mean, if the Scriptures have become perverted, they could easily become vile, right? They can. So I think this is a very important thing. So I believe in that. So I want to point out right now what I believe about the Scriptures. I believe that they were inspired and that that inspiration has been preserved, that it's preserved. And what do they mean? Well, you can affirm the preservation and the inspiration of the Scriptures, but then you've still got to ask the question, what do they mean? So the interpretation of the Scriptures is, of course, valid. And today what I want to look at this issue, which is called the figures of speech in the Scriptures. Now, I want to point this out. This is a book by Bullinger. And a lot of what's in that book is actually in the Companion Bible. So if you've got a Companion Bible, you'll find that it gives you a lot of cross-references and a lot of notes and things in the margins. And not least of which are little notes which relate to figures of speech. And then it'll take you to at least two appendices in the Companion Bible where it talks about figures of speech. And so we want to talk about this. Well, why on earth would the Bible use figures of speech? Well, if you are just speaking straight and plain and you are being true to the sense of everything and you make sure that everything you say is scientifically correct, it's going to be very boring speech. And it can be likened to, you know, this idea of being on a train and you're on this train and as you're going along, you've been on this train for some time, the stops are known to you and it's just ho-hum. All the laws of the railway are working, everything's going, but if for some reason there's a whistle, there is suddenly some brakes go on. If for some reason there's a stop which is between the two normal stops, your attention is immediate. You will know. Now, I spent ages on trains in New Zealand. I used to have to travel from home early in the morning. My mum used to get up early, shake me out of bed, hey, time to get up. And she'd have a nice breakfast for me, have a breakfast, and then she'd drop me off at a train station which was way out in the middle of nowhere, really. And this train would come in, pull in early in the morning when it's cold and it's frosty, and you get in this thing and it's warm in the carriage, and then with the sound of the tracks, clack, you'd, yeah, and you know when the stops are. You just get used to the stop. But if something went wrong and there was a stop between the normal stop, bang, you're awake, man. What's going on? And that's a lot what figures of speech do in the scriptures. It is a way of manifesting some break in the law of grammar. And it grabs your attention. Now, I copied this directly out of the figures of speech. All language is governed by law, but in order to increase the power of a word or the force of an expression, these laws are designedly departed from. And words and sentences are thrown in and used in new forms or figures. And basically, this is the way in which figures of speech come about. They are there to arrest your attention. And back in time, way back, long, long ago, before Christianity, there was a study amongst the Greeks on figures of speech and amongst the Romans. And this was a branch of study which was quite well known about. And the Greeks used the word schema, and you can see it used here, schemati, okay? And then, and the Romans use figura, for the same idea, meaning form or shape. So like in 1 Corinthians 7:31, and they that used this world as not abusing it. So abusing would be to use it in the wrong way. There is a right way in which to use this world. And it's transient, so you've got to use it in the right way. There's times, and you've got to not acknowledge the times and use these times appropriately. And it says, for the fashion of this world passeth away. That is the schema. That is the shape of it, of this world passeth away. There is a form that goes with the world. And if you look down here, the other passage, which is from Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, this is talking about Christ. He took on this particular form as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We've just finished an intensive study of John. And this is no new thing. This is a little bit of that overlap in idea, because the basis by which the world will be saved is the same basis by which we are going to be saved, through the finished work of Christ. And here Paul shows us this tremendous humiliation that Christ took in coming down from his glory and taking on flesh. He took on this form as of a man, form, the shape of a man. Was he an only a man? No, that's not going to work, because he is absolutely and totally a singularity. There is no doubt that Jesus the Christ was not just a man. Yes, he was a man, but he was not just a man. It won't work to say that. And that's part of our interpretation too. And that is explained right here, right? It's because he leaves this tremendous abode that he has, and then he humbles himself down. Okay, well, that's just the word schema. I just want to point that out. The figures of speech, it has to do with this special form in which there is this removal from the law of grammar for a particular reason, that is to emphasize and bring out some interesting ideas in the scriptures that are pertinent. God has these in mind for us. And so this is exactly what Bullinger says. This is one of the pictures that he uses. Of course, in his day, it wouldn't be an engine like this. It would most likely be a big steam engine. Weren't they amazing? Have you seen the big steam engines in Pennsylvania, in one of the big museums in Pennsylvania, where they have these massive steam engines? Oh, man, they're huge things. But today, we've got these kind of engines. And if you're taking train trips, we certainly can see that when things are out of order, and we notice those. So a figure is simply a word or a sentence thrown in a particular form, different from its original or simplest meaning or use. I'm putting these out, that these are really, really good little introductory points about this. He comes down a little bit further here. We may say the ground needs rain. That is a plain, cold, matter-of-fact statement. The ground needs rain. Yeah, a pretty boring kind of statement. But if you say the ground is thirsty, Well, now we got a little bit of emotion in there, right? You get a bit of a feeling to it, right? So there's some feeling that's injected into this. The basic truth is there. The literalness of the truth is still there, right? But we've got it phrased in such a way that, yeah, we're now thinking, yeah, the ground is thirsty. It needs water. And we are sort of getting this idea of a being. And we feel that because we are beings. We get a better appreciation of it. So, okay. So that's very nice. There's other discussions that Bullinger has in the introductory, which I thought is good. Whenever and wherever it's possible, the words of Scripture are to be understood literally, but when a statement appears to be contrary to our experience or to known fact or revealed truth, or seems to be at variance with the general teaching of the Scriptures, then we may reasonably expect that some figure is employed. So how do you detect it, you see? How do you detect the presence of a figure of speech? Well, he's talking about this, that it's just out of the usual, right? And it's contradicting some known fact about life, and it's purposely chosen to do that, to grab our attention. Okay, cool. But it's still honest to this idea of literalness. So here's the first one I want to look at. It's a simile. One thing like or as something else. One thing resembles another. All we like sheep have gone astray. Okay, well there's an obvious. There's just literally hundreds of these in the Scriptures. To say there's no such thing as a figure of speech in God's holy word, you're just kidding yourself. They're everywhere. Okay? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See, it's as. It's resembling. It's like as. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, if you equate the two in both clauses, you've got a complete contradiction. So you've got to understand that the import of this is the idea that God is timeless. God is outside of time. And it is remarkable that when God enters into time, he does so in the most amazing way, especially through the person of Christ. All flesh is as grass. All flesh is as grass. Well, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth thereof, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All these kinds of similes are in here because there is a picture that's coming to mind and an emphasis. Okay, well that's easy. Here's another one, that of a metaphor. Noun each side of the verb to be. Okay, the verb to be is, are. Verb to be. One thing represents another. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, he's talking here about the nation of Israel. Ye are the salt of the earth. And man, what a fantastic picture, because all of us use salt. All of us get used to the idea of what saltiness is. We all know the effect on our food and how it's a flavor enhancer. It's a preservative. It does all these things, right? And we see this. But notice it says, ye are the salt of the earth. And the nation of Israel was to bring taste, the taste of God, to the earth. That was their function. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Metaphors all over the place. Pictures and revelation, let's face it, it's hard. It's hard because of the use of metaphor. It's hard, and it brings attention to you, and you say, why does God do that? Again, he wants to bring a picture to your mind, and then to take you to the picture book of the Bible, which is largely in the Old Testament. If you want to interpret that, you've got to get into the Old Testament Scriptures. And then down here, look at this one. This, it's a broken bread, is my body. And I give the passage. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take eat, this is my body. Now stop here. Upon this doctrine, misapplied, a church that you probably know very well what it is, has built up a whole doctrine that, in fact, a priest has the power to bring God down and put him inside a wafer. Now, I'm not trying to misinterpret this. I'm not trying to misrepresent this. This is literally what's taught. And the whole doctrine is put together based upon a misapplication and the missing of a figure of speech known as metaphor. You say, well, why are you talking about figure of speech? It's not important. It's really important. It's really important. And you can even see it here because the antecedent here, see, the arton is a bread and it's masculine. And this is my body. That's the Greek there. And this here, even though the antecedent is bread, this agrees with the body. This is my body. Emphasizing a break from the grammar and bringing out a doctrine that this is simply a metaphor. That's it. He's saying this is a representation. He's not saying this literally is my body. Right? This bread. And, you know, the whole thing goes too far. I mean, they'll even have a big spoon, for example, that this is my body, this is my blood, and when they drink the wine, they put this big spoon in case you drop the blood. You can't drop Jesus on the ground, kind of thing. And this kind of stuff. And at the end, what do you do with all the cookies and bread that's been blessed and the wine that's been turned into the real blood of Christ and the real body? What are you going to do with all the stuff left over? Well, the priest has got to finish it all off. And they'll finish it all off. Why? You can't leave it. They forget to ask what happens 5 hours later. So coming over here, this is the next one. Okay, this is hypocatastasis, or implication. Okay, you've got some fancy words here. So in Matthew 16:6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So what is he talking about? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, by implication, you can get it. But if you just go down a few verses in verse 12, he says, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, here's my point. I want you to see the point. That if this verse was not here, right, and way down, see, this is in verse 6 and this is verse 12. If this verse was not here, it wouldn't change the fact that this is simply a figure of speech. We know it is because down here he tells you the meaning, right? It's the doctrine. Okay? The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees by implication is this doctrine of the Pharisees. So what you've got to do is you've always got to read the context, man. Keep reading. Don't stop. Work around it. See whether you can see what he's getting at. In this case, he tells you. Plain. Now, here's another one, John 2, 19 and 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will raise it up. The temple. What's he talking about? This temple. Well, he's talking about his body. But he spake of the temple of his body. Again, the same idea. He interprets it for us, right? But what if he didn't? What if in the scriptures you don't get that? Would that mean that this is not a figure of speech? No, it still would be a figure of speech. You're going to have to be able to see that. Okay? Now, here's one, which is really a neat one, I think. And I'll explain this word, hen diades. Okay, hen means one. Dia is a preposition, means through. Hen, one, through, dis, two. One through two, or two for one. Here's an example. John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Does he mean grace, one thing, and truth, another thing? Well, it's hendiades. Charis, he charis kai, he eletheia. The grace and the truth their graceful truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, and you can get 1 through 3, tris, right? 1 through 3. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the truthful way. See? He's the life-giving, truthful way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the combined thing. Okay, well, those are some figures of speech. Here's one, metonymy of change. So you've got one thing is put for another, frequently for emphasis. Here's a good one. This is the one in Revelation 6:9, which relates to the souls. Okay, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, if you don't believe in figures of speech, you've got some really wild things going on, right? You're having a John who has been given this vision of the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, and he sees in this vision under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And what's he doing? He's using souls for people or persons for emphasis, right? That's all it is. Because souls, whatever your belief about souls are, they're unseen, right? But now he's seeing them. I see, under the altar, souls. But souls, whatever your belief about souls are, they're unseen, but he sees them. Why? Again, for emphasis, talking about these that had been killed. There's another one here in Hebrews 13:10. Let's have a look at that. Look up in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. It says this, I'll read from verse 9. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. No right to eat what? The altar. But the altar is just the place upon which the sacrifice was made. So when you say you eat the altar, it just really, again, is for metonymy of change. It's just talking about that which was sacrificed on the altar. Well, people who don't believe the Bible will like to take such things and say, well, that's a contradiction. Your answer is simple. You show them the figures, the figure of speech. Many of the so-called contradictions of the Bible are nothing more than a misapplication of a figure of speech. And sometimes you'll get some pretty wild doctrines. Let me just show you something now, how important these ideas are. Look at, for example, this is in John. Go to John chapter 17. And this is the tremendous prayer that the Lord gives to the Father. John 17 verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. We've discussed all this to do with the times and the hour and so on. The Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, right? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And what's the means by which the Father will give him? Well, there's plenty of ways. He has plenty of instrumental ways. By preachers, by the word of God. All these different means that he, graceful means that he has. And then it says this, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This connects with the doctrine of the sent one. Why am I reading you this? Because people, what they do is, they remove Jesus from the context of the passage and understanding the place of Jesus as the sent one. He says this, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now watch this. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see, the whole point of this is not to show that the Father is superior to the Son. It's not that. It's to do with the doctrine of the sent one. This is showing you God's pragmatics, how he is accomplishing the salvation of the world. He's doing it through the sent one. You are not to come to these passages and try and extract the idea that somehow Jesus, as the Word, was less than the Father. Why? Look what it says. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He wants to remind us always that there was a pre-existence of Jesus as the Word. And he was with the Father. And he shared glory with the Father. But now what's he after? As someone who has come down as the sent one, now of course his position is different. He's now asking for the glory. Right? And he's going to represent the Father as the sent one. Do you see how unwise and foolish it would be for you to come to the one who is the sent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and show his diminished position in order to build up a doctrine that Jesus is not God, for example? It would be foolish to do that, because what you're doing is you're removing all of what John, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is trying to bring us. For example, look back at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Uh-oh. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Oh, man. In him was life, etc. He is the creator. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 8. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 8. Look how this doctrine goes through, right? How he takes on the schema, the form. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, verse number 6. We'll read from verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Stop. By whom are all things. Jesus Christ, was he before all things? These all things. By whom are all things? So the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things? Was Jesus Christ made by the Father? He's a part of the all things? No. It says, by whom are all things? He is the one who created the all things. He was with the Father. He shared the glory with the Father. The Father has the preeminence in this sense that he is the originator of the plan. That within the counsels of the Godhead, yes, it says that, the Godhead, we can find three personalities, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. And you find this tremendously there. If you have a look at this passage, come across to Colossians. How are we doing for time? We're doing okay. Just go across to the book of Colossians. It says this, Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He created all things. He was before all things. And by him all things consist. He holds together everything. Jesus does. created beings don't do those things. You know what I'm saying? Created beings don't create everything. So what I'm saying to you is that these doctrines, the figures of speech, and all these other ideas that I'm bringing to you, they are quite crucial. Because upon them, you can find through history, people making very, very poor doctrines, upon which masses of people around the world believe. And they believe these things to their own peril. I mean, in my experience going door to door, I used to have a ministry where I'd go door to door in New Zealand. I'd knock on people's doors and become a pain to people, you know. You know what it's like to have someone knock at your door, right? So I was one of those people that knock at the door, and I had with me a lady. She's since left this world, but she was an elderly lady and very sincere. And of course, she was a very moderating influence, as you can imagine. Having an elderly lady with you, when you knock on the door, people are going to be a little bit more careful about what they say. And we got into it when I went to one door. I can remember, I won't mention any names just to keep their anonymity, but there were some young ladies that came to the door, and they were devout Roman Catholic people. And so we got into discussion with them, and I said, well, you know, have you come to that place in your life where you've been born again? And that was my understanding of born again then, so that's what I said. And they said to me, every Mass, I'm born again. Every Mass, I'm born again by the receiving of Jesus Christ. And they went through the details of how they received Jesus Christ, which was, as I said before, that they ate him. And because of a figure of speech, these people are believing a doctrine which is reinforced, of course, with a whole lot of other traditions, and they're believing these things. Am I putting down Roman Catholics? No, I'm not putting down people. I'm pointing out to you that we have got to be careful with the scriptures, because I think the prince of this world is going around deceiving people, and that's why we've got to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's have a look at that one. Have a look at 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. A famous passage, and I'll bring this out again. It says this. it says this in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when it says rightly dividing the word of truth, it uses this participle, orthotomunta, which means rightly cutting the word of truth. When you make a cut in something, you're going to divide it. And so it says rightly cutting this. So you cut the thing, and then immediately you've got a division, right? You have a division the moment you cut that. And it says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. But that's right in the same context where there's instruction to rightly divide the word of truth. It would therefore be something we need to be very careful and vigilant about, because otherwise the result will be these two that are named. Look what happens. Paul is quite prepared to name these people. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. For all time, these two people are going down in the scriptures as examples of those who are not bringing forth doctrine according to this principle of right division, and as a result, bringing forth a word which is as a canker. Man. You know this rotten flesh that goes green? Have you ever smelt stuff that goes green like that? Man, that's not a nice smell. And that's what's going on here. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Look, when it comes to this subject of interpretation, I've got no apologies for coming down hard on it. We have got to be real plain and clear when it comes to interpretation. And if we don't understand what something says, we got to be plain and say, yeah, I don't know, I'm waiting for light on this one. Don't know it all. Don't understand all of this. What's plain, we say what's plain. And it says this in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then it says in verse 20, but in a grace house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In a great house. So what I think is, honestly, we are fortunate in that we are saved by God's grace. We don't have to get all our doctrines right. We can have some doctrines wrong and still be saved because the salvation message is so simple. But then there are other messages and doctrines in the scriptures which give us instruction about how we can live a profitable life before God. And those will be doctrines which will come about, especially through the principle of right division. And we need to be careful of that. Because in that great house, you'll get some to honor and some to dishonor. They can be saved, but unfortunately, they will be building on the foundation wood, hay, and stubble. And we want to be careful about that. We want to be sure about what we're saying and take these principles to heart. Well, this principle of right division we've seen, like for example in John's Gospel. Oh man, there is some great stuff in there that we have learned. And I'm at the moment putting together a series of slides, snippets on John's Gospel, just about finished it. And I'll make that available, where it summarizes a lot of the main things about John's Gospel that we've learnt. And some of them are very, very interesting and should bring light to us. So that's my slides for today and my talk. So I hope that's brought some light to you and some help. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for today's message and all that you have given us. We ask, Lord, that this church would be a shining light and that we would be open and available to thee, to be used by thee, that we'd open our hearts and minds to thy spirit, and that we would walk according to thy will. We pray again for this country, Lord, as it goes through so much turmoil, and we see so much of the answer to this is through a coming back to the scriptures and to the foundations, Lord, that have been laid. And we ask, Lord, that we would help the nation to heal and to come to this position as the years unfold. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.